For the next two Sundays, today and next week, we're going to take a look at the doctrine of the church. Specifically today, though, I want to hone in on one particular aspect of the church, a very important part of the church, crucial part, without which none of us would be here, and that is women in the church. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask some of you to continue to pray for me throughout this message that I don't mess it up. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for you. For you are great, greatly to be praised. You are a God who is righteous, high in holiness. You are the indescribable God. And yet you love us with eternal love. You love us with a love that doesn't waver. You love us with the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross in our place for our sins, for our salvation. Father, we are without words except praise be to you. Thank you that you have gathered us here. I pray we would dwell together in unity, the unity of Christ and in your Holy Spirit, Father. And Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us. Help us, help this church, till Jesus Christ returns, to never let go of your word. May you work your work in our hearts as your word goes forth now. I pray you'd be with me and help me to preach well. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this subject of women in the church, just by way of introduction, there is a cultural war that is being waged and has been being waged since the very inception of the church at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There is an attack upon the church, and it's this. The attack is this, that the culture wants to come into the church. And the temptation is that the church would embrace the culture and bring the culture in. You say, Jim, what's wrong with the culture? Are you culturally irrelevant? That's actually a very good question. No, we're not seeking to purposefully be culturally irrelevant or just different for the sake of being different. But what we want to do is we want to make sure that the values of the culture are guarded against and don't enter into the church. That's what we mean by not letting the culture in. We don't embrace the values of the world. We don't love the world. John wrote that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. So what the surrounding culture, what we will continue to battle against until we go home is that which the world esteems as good, which the Bible calls evil. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things will always be appealing. Those things will always be tempting. And then the values and standards of the world will be forced or attempted to be forced upon the church. And so we will always be needing to stand fast in the Word of God. It's real simple. Just went to a church a week ago where there was a doctrinal statement on the internet, on the website. So I read the doctrinal statement, looked good. I was out of town, so I grabbed my son. We went to church, and then all of a sudden, as things began to develop, though they had a sound doctrinal statement, their practice deviated in a couple of very significant places from the Word of God. Holding on to the Word of God, obeying the Word of God is never, listen, never going to be popular with the world. It's never going to be culturally relevant to their satisfaction, if you will, to the non-believing world. Holding tightly to the Word of God is only going to appeal to those who love Jesus. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, Jesus said. If you don't have a love for God, then it makes no sense to not live according to the desires of your flesh. Live according to your own rational thinking. This is pleasurable for me. It's not hurting anybody else, so it must be fine. No, the Lord says that it's sin There's this thing in the Bible called righteousness. And his people are to be pursuing after it. One area, well, just one, where the culture has made inroads into the church is in the feminist movement. That irregardless of what the Bible may say, we're going to put women in particular places of ministry and position. And because you will be looked upon as arrogant or chauvinistic if you don't agree with us, the church has capitulated. And though you may think it rare, it's even gone so far as to ordain homosexuals in the church. And now mainline Presbyterian and Lutheran denominations have put in their bylaws that they will not discriminate against ordaining homosexuals to the ministry, practicing homosexuals. Because the culture says you're full of hate if you don't fully embrace these people who live in this sinful way. Unless you think that only happens on the East Coast, the summer I arrived in the little local newspaper in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, the professed gay bishop of the Episcopal Church was speaking, and everybody was so excited that he was coming. First summer I arrived here. We're not immune. The culture will rage against the church, and it'll rage against each local church, even little Teton Valley Bible Church in Trix. So, what do we do? It's real simple. It's real simple, brothers and sisters who love the Lord and have a Bible. You look to the Word of God. You look to the Word of God and how to live, how to work, how to worship. And the Word of God instructs us in all these things. You just have to take courage and you have to do it, and you always have to do it to the glory of God, for the benefit of His people, and in a spirit of love and in the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look. We're gonna streamline this morning. We're gonna ask some really good questions, some hard questions, and we're gonna go to the Word of God and see what God's Word says about these particular questions regarding women serving in the church. And I'm gonna jump right on it. Number one, can a woman serve as an elder in the church? Don't vote, don't raise your hand. Love the person sitting next to you. Can a woman serve as an elder in the church? So we're going to take a look at what the Bible teaches, first of all, on elders, and then we're going to come back and we're going to answer this question specifically, can a woman serve as an elder in the church? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here in 1 Timothy is giving instructions regarding the church, and he is in chapter 3 giving specific instructions regarding its leadership. And he's going to give some requirements for elders, and then beginning in verse 8, for deacons as well. Look there with me at 1 Timothy 3. Verses 1 and 2. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he desires a noble task. Therefore, verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The first point here about elders is elders are men who possess godly character. His godly character qualifications stipulate that he is to be the husband of one wife. Paul here, as referring to husband of one wife, just to unpack that for you, is he's not referring to marital status. The idea here, especially as the Greek lines it out, is that it is a one-woman kind of man. Many men who have only ever been married once are not characterized as a one-woman kind of man. They have committed adultery. And the issue here is moral sexual behavior. That's what Paul means when he writes the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man or one-woman type of man. It doesn't mean that he's not polygamous. You can't even be a member of the church if you're polygamous. He's not forbidding marriage after the death of a spouse. Marriage is permissible after the death of a spouse, according to 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Corinthians 7. And he is not referring to a person who's never been divorced necessarily. It depends on the circumstances of the divorce. The Lord permits remarriage of the innocent party in divorce in Matthew 5. Paul permitted an unbelieving spouse to initiate, if the divorce was initiated by the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7, to remarry. So it's not necessarily even referring to whether or not the man has been divorced. And it does not mean that he can't serve as an elder if he's single, because the author, Paul, is single. It means he is devoted to one woman. He is devoted to his wife. He is a one-woman type of man. He does not have multiple romantic relationships. He's not guilty of adultery or for forsaking his spouse, his wife. It's masculine. It has to do with men. If we think back for a moment to the leaders of Israel from the very beginning, God raised up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He raised up men. He raised up kings for Israel, with very few exceptions. The judges, with the exception of Deborah, were men. When he begins his ministry in the New Testament, when the Lord chooses 12, he chooses 12 men to begin his work. Women have a place, and we're going to get there, but the elders of the church are decidedly male. We're going to finish looking at these qualifications, and then we're going to move on to that with that question. Look there at verse 4. Elders, secondly, are men who are responsible for their families. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. The elder is to have a good reputation at home. And this idea that he is a man is echoed in Titus chapter 1, I didn't mention a moment ago. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 also gives the qualifications for elders, and also there Paul repeats, he is to be the husband of one wife. Elders are men who rule. Flip over to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. These elders who rule, praestemi is the word in Greek. It means to rule or to be a leader, to have authority over. It can be translated to manage. This is one of the roles of the elders. They are to oversee the church. They are to lead it, they are to rule over it. This rulership, it has to do with spiritual care. If you turn back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, praestemi is never used in the sense of the elders of the church apart from a tender care for the people. So there's no kingly rule in God's economy in his church. There's no kind of overbearing dictatorship. There is a spiritual care that these men are to have, and it's outlined, or it's stated there in 1 Timothy 3:5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The elders are to pursue spiritual soul care of the people of the church. The men who serve as elders should never be serving to fill a place or a position of prestige. If that's why you're seeking eldership, you're seeking it for the wrong reasons. You need to come to men's discipleship on Tuesday mornings at 7. It is a place of service. It's a place for serving. As Jesus instructed very clearly in the upper room before he departed, as he washed the disciples' feet, the apostles, he calls them to do the same. And so no less the elders of the local church. They are to be servants of the congregation. Paul reiterated this, you remember from Acts chapter 20, when he called for the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus. He told them, he addressed the whole group of elders. Ephesus was a huge city, so there was a lot of men. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Almost uses the same phrase that he did to Timothy in his letter to him, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul's last words to these men includes care for the church of God. Take care of them, shepherd them tenderly. And so leadership is servant leadership in the church. That rulership has to do with loving, pastoral, patient, kind care on behalf of, for the benefit and well-being of those in the church. Not for ego, not for a place on a board. Elders are also men who are entrusted with the oversight of the church. That's a key word here in our text. We saw it in 1 Timothy 3:1 when we first started. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This phrase, office of overseer, in verse 1 is one word in the Greek, episkopos. It has to do with over, literally means seeing over, oversight. This is where we get the word episcopate or the Episcopal Church. It describes the function of the elders. The elders are to give spiritual oversight to the congregation. You can't care for people if you're not watching over them. So it describes the function. And lastly, elders are men who teach. We saw this in verse 2 as well. If you look back there, 1 Timothy 3:2, this is a really important point. Elders are men who teach. This is the distinction between elders and deacons. Deacons, the character qualities that are listed for elders and deacons include for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2 the ability to teach. That's absent from deacons. You can serve as a deacon without having the gift or the ability to teach. Deacon literally is the word in Greek for servant or service. So he says in verse 2 there, therefore, 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. This is the one qualification that relates to the man's giftedness, if you look at those at that list there. The list has to do with character qualities, that he's above reproach, he's above blame, accusations don't stick to him. Husband of one wife, we talked about that, sober-minded, clear thinking, he's under control of himself, he doesn't lose control, he's respectable, he's hospitable, not a drunkard, he's not violent, he's gentle, he doesn't give easily into being quarrelsome, he's not a lover of money, but he's able to teach. This is the primary function of the overseer. What the overseer does, the shepherd does, the elder does, what do they actually do? Primary responsibility in exercising their pastoral oversight of the church is to teach and preach. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There's that word again. Paul says, this is what you're to be doing, Tim. You're not to primarily devote yourself to anything else but this, teaching sound doctrine, preaching the truth, teaching the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel, reading Scripture to the people. This is the primary responsibility. Certainly not the only one, but it is the primary one. Paul, in Colossians 1, describes the goal of his ministry in presenting people mature in Christ. The goal is not to accumulate degrees behind your name. It's not to count how many people you can gather on a Sunday and let other people know about it. It is the maturity of the people. He says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he says, "Him we proclaim," speaking of Jesus, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this," he says, "I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul says the goal of the ministry is your maturity, and the main way we're going to get that maturity is through the teaching of the Word of God, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's his primary responsibility, Paul says. So, can women serve as elders? Well, if the primary responsibility, we've already seen that you need to be the husband of one man, so that would mitigate against that. But also, women are prohibited from teaching. Look there at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Back up a chapter with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is just absolutely intolerable for the culture around us, but this is what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Chapter 2 has to do with the worship of God's people. He is describing in chapter 2 prayers that are to be offered. And then he moves from men who are to pray, lifting holy hands, verse 8, to describing women as they worship. He starts in verse 9, "Likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire." Basically, it's a prohibition against being ostentatious. It doesn't mean you can't have pigtails or ponytails. What was going on in the Roman era at that time is women were getting their hair done to lavish and extreme extents. They were having jewels woven into their hairdo, and it was a distraction for women to come that way to worship. That's what he means there. It's a appeal for modesty. But he says specifically regarding teaching in the gathered congregation. Now, some have tried to change that and say that's not the context that Paul is speaking of. I would say turn over to chapter 3. Turn over to chapter 3. We will get Paul's context. He makes a very clear statement here of why he's writing this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. "I hope to come to you soon," he says, "but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Very clearly, Paul says, "I'm writing to you this letter so you will know how to conduct yourself in the church of God, the household of God." So this, the context here is the church. Chapter 2 actually is corporate worship. And the prohibition here for women is teaching, verse 12, and exercising authority over a man. Paul is defining the role of women in the assembled congregation as learners, not as teachers. Fulfilling the role reserved for elders in the assembled congregation. Women do not serve as elders. They are prohibited by divine inspiration from serving in that role, from exercising that function in the church, quote, teaching or exercising authority over men. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 14, context there is the church and their chaotic prophesying and speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14. He says there, specifically regarding prophecy, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. In this chaotic Corinthian assembly, there evidently were some women who were standing up and giving prophecies or interpreting prophecies or both. Prophecy is the word of God going forth. And in the church setting, he even says in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:28, they are to refrain. Paul says this is for the sake of edification, so that people will benefit when the church comes together, speaking prophetic revelation from God in an orderly manner. That's his goal in that epistle. Women are prohibited from participating in this particular part of the worship service as teachers, but only as teachers. So the answer to the question, can a woman serve as an elder in the church, is no. The role of the elder is reserved for men very clearly, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. The primary responsibility of elders is to teach, and women are prohibited from this office and function in the assembled congregation. Now, why, you might be thinking, why is that? This is not because of ability. This is not because of intelligence. This is not because of even a desire to be used or serve, or not even gifting, really. That's not what we're talking about. Paul makes an appeal here in 1 Timothy 2, and I'll let you read it on your own, but he makes an appeal very clearly to the created order. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul's appeal is not to anything that has to do with anything intrinsic in a woman, but the created order. This is the God-ordained role for men and for women, very simply. So I want to answer another question then. Women can't serve as elders, but can a woman speak in church at all? Can a woman speak in church at all? What does the Bible have to say about that? The critical elements of the prohibition is that the role that the elders serve in the congregation is teaching. So women are prohibited from teaching the assembled congregation from the Word of God, teaching or exercising authority over a man. The prohibition does not mean that a woman can never speak in church. It has specific reference to teaching, and I would say teaching the Word of God. The teaching is giving instruction, biblical exegesis, admonishing the congregation to obedience in Christ, doing what Paul called Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 4:2 when he said, preach the word, when he called him to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with the word of God. This is the prohibition for women. This is the responsibility of the elders. So another question then is, well, can women teach at all? Can women teach at all? The answer is yes, absolutely. In the context of the whole church, in the assembled congregation, that's been made clear. That's for the elders. But teaching is not prohibited by women in many other conceivable settings, and more than I could even cover here. Specifically, we know from Titus chapter 2, older women are commanded to teach younger women, Titus 2, 4, and 5. They play a vital ministry in the church, teaching them to love their husbands, love their children, and many other things. But turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. This is going to bring some real clarity, I think. Acts chapter 18, to this question of how can a woman teach? And honestly, I'm not going to be able to cover all the conceivable possibilities. But beyond that one prohibition, women share the same gifts as men. Women are no less intelligent than men, no less in many situations capable than men. And so they are invited to teach in the church. And let's look at a particular situation where a woman was actually teaching a man. Acts 18, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Note there that he only knew the baptism of John. God, in his good providence, sent some people there to minister to this bold lion in the faith, and their names were Priscilla and Aquila, wife and husband. Not in alphabetical order, you might have noticed. It's not Aquila and Priscilla, it's Priscilla and Aquila. What does that tell us? Well, we don't want to read too much into it, but most likely Priscilla was the one who was the woman of faith. She was the strong one in the duo there. She perhaps had walked with the Lord longer than her husband. Perhaps he was a newer believer, or she was just more versed in Scripture. We don't know for sure, but her name is first. And notice that they both sat down and had a little talk with Apollos. They took him and explained to him, that would be teaching, the way of God more accurately. So can a woman ever teach a man? Well, in this particular situation, we have an example of a woman with her husband sitting down and explaining, no doubt, the Word of God to this believer. So there are situations, yes. How about a Bible study in your home? Can a woman not share what's going on in her life as she reads the Word of God and share insights that she is getting? Absolutely. So, can a woman teach? A broader question, can a woman teach? Yes, absolutely. It's a needed and vital ministry of the church. According to her gifting and in the appropriate setting, a woman is invited to teach, actually. So what we're talking about, brothers and sisters, is this. We're not talking about ability. We're not talking about whether or not God gives gifts to women. He certainly does. Gift of teaching is a gift you may have as a woman. We're not talking about intelligence or capability. We're talking about God-ordained roles. God-ordained roles for men and women. How can a woman serve? One of the ways, another way she can serve is as a deacon in the church. 1 Timothy 3, we should turn back there. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13 give the qualifications for deacons. As I mentioned before, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7 gives the qualifications for elders. Now, there's no corresponding qualification for women for elders, only men. However, when we get to deacons, there's qualifications for both men and women. Women can certainly serve as deacons. The word deacon means servant. To be recognized as a deacon in the church is to be someone who is serving and who meets these character qualifications, women included. Let me read it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. That word there actually doesn't say their wives. It's just a pronoun like them. They also, the feminine. And I believe that more accurately should be translated deaconesses. So deacons and deaconesses. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Turn with me over to Romans 16. Romans 16, very important verse. Romans 16, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church he had yet to meet, but dearly desired to go and meet them and minister to them, the church at Rome, he says in the personal greeting section, the very first person he mentions is Phoebe. Romans 6, verse 1, I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Servant there is diakonos, deacon. Phoebe, a deacon of the church. Women can serve as deacons. So, brothers and sisters, listen, it's real simple. Elders are men. Deacons are men and women. That's what the Word of God teaches. To deviate from that is to deviate from God's Word. Not from any kind of chauvinistic preference, not from any kind of fundamentalist perspective. It's very simply what God's Word teaches. Women are to be honored. Women are, I'm going to get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. So elder, no. Deacon, yes. Now here's one I know you ladies really like. Are women to live in submission to men? Right? That's a fun one. Don't throw things at me yet. We're going to answer this question from the Word of God as well. Are women to live in submission to men? This answer may surprise you men, so please get your pens out and jot a few verses down here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We have three things to say about submission to the church, to the whole body of Christ, men and women together. Three things to say. First of all Christians are to submit, and I know you do, are to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, the whole church is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. As the church submits to Christ, men and women together submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, back up there to verse 21. Secondly, all Christians submit, men and women, one to another. One to another. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? Jot that down if you need to go read it 10 more times when you get home, guys. Everyone submits to everyone at some level. At some level, we all are to exercise grace towards one another. At some level, we all are to be loving one another. That's a form of submission. All Christians are called to prefer one another. Say, you know, I want to go for pizza, I want to go for cheeseburgers. You know, you prefer the other person above what you desire. That's submitting to one another in love. All Christians are called to submit to one another at some level. At some level. That doesn't mean you submit to every single thing somebody might unreasonably call you to do, but there is a sense of Christ in you that overflows to your brothers and sisters in Christ as you graciously submit to others. All Christians submit to Christ, men and women. All Christians submit to one another. Hebrews 13:17, men and women, all Christians submit to the elders of the church. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. All Christians are called to submit to the leaders of their church. So who is submission for? Well, brothers, it's not just for wives. It is for everyone. Everyone in the church is called to submit to Christ, at some level to one another, and at another level, a spiritual level, to the elders of the church. Specifically, are women called to submit to men? The answer to that, I just read it there in verse 24, wives are called to submit to their husband's leadership. Ephesians 5:24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then let me quickly add, let your eye fall down to the next verse in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You men, my brothers in Christ, the way you love your wife is sacrificially. You are to love her unto death. As Christ went to the cross for you, so you are to sacrifice for her. You are to be concerned with her needs and her desires, much as anything else. You are to be looking out for her best, her well-being, and you are to sacrifice for her in that way. But ladies, my sisters who are married, you are to come under the authority and the headship and the leadership of your husband, whom God commands to be a loving, sacrificial leader. This is Christian marriage. Yes, a wife is called to submit to her husband. Now, this is dangerous, but I'll attempt a little humor here. So we're out with dear friends. We're out with dear friends on vacation. Well, they're on vacation visiting us. You know how that goes because you live here, right? So there's winter and then there's visitor season, right? So they came out and they brought their kids and we're having a great time. It's a great family. We love them. We go to Grand Teton National Park and do the tourist thing where you pull off at the sign and get out and everybody gets out. Well, someone's got to take the picture. Well, there's nobody there, you know, surprisingly. It's just us. It's just the two families. So we're like, well, who's going to take the picture? So I volunteered to take the picture. And my friend's wife says, no, I'll take it. And so we have this little kind of, you know, exchange. No, I'll take it. No, I'll take it. And so she kind of grins at me and says, it's my camera. And I said, submit. She goes, I'm not your husband. Go sit down. Yeah, you're called to submit. No, you're not my husband, is what I said. You're called to submit, ladies, but only to your husband. That's who you're called to submit to. Any more than men and women are called to submit to Christ, to one another, and to the elders of your church. Not any more than men are called to submit, or equally as much so. But women, or wives rather, wives, so the answer is no. Women are not called to submit to every man, but yes, wives are called to submit to their husbands. You're all still here. Praise the Lord. All right, here we go. Can a woman work outside the home? We have time. We do have time. Can a woman work outside the home? Or is she to remain barefoot and pregnant, as the stigma is? This was not a difficult question before AD 1760. For you historians, that was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. Prior to that, the world was largely an agrarian culture. Agrarian societies existed. The farm, the family farm, was the center often of activity and family income. The husband was home, the wife was home, all the children were home. Children were a blessing, especially if you had a bunch of them, because you had more hands to help around the farm. Perhaps some extended family may have even lived there as well. The wife was no doubt working, and she was working at home. The husband was working, and he oftentimes was working at home as well. If he was working outside of the home, there was probably still a family farm, though probably a small one, for the family's needs. And so the wife worked, and the children worked alongside her. Today, post-Industrial Revolution, this is a much more complex question. Can a woman work outside of the home? The question we must ask first is, what is a woman's responsibility? Then we can answer the question, can she work outside the home? So, very quickly, we'll just take a look at this. 1 Timothy 5:14. 1 Timothy 5, we should probably turn there. 1 Timothy 5 is Paul answering to Timothy how to handle, largely, how to handle widows in the church. Tim is pastoring the church at Ephesus. There's an influx of widows. As you can imagine, this would drain the resources of the church rather quickly. So Paul gives some, in 1 Timothy 5, he gives some qualifications for women who would be put on the list of widows. And I'm not going to read all those to you. But he says, regarding the widows that are younger, the young women who have lost their husbands, he says in verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry. So he's like, look, there's no need to put these women on the church widow list and financially burden the church. Encourage them to marry and to bear children and to manage their households and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Now, I love this word. Many of you have heard me teach on it before. Manage their households is one word, oikodespotein. Comes from oikos, which means house, and despotein, which means ruler. It's where we get the word despot. So the wife is to be the house manager. She's to be the house ruler. She's to be the house, I like this one, house despot, right? That's what the wife is to be. Now you say, well, how does this work, Jim? If the Ephesians 5:23 very clearly says the husband is the head of the family unit. So how do you have two rulers in the home? No, the husband is to wisely and biblically delegate his authority to his wife regarding the house and the domestic responsibilities. He is to turn that over to her. So within the marital relationship, the wife's primary, and here's the point, her primary responsibility revolves around the home, and the husband is to make sure that he gives her the ability and freedom to do it. Titus 2:5 couldn't be clearer, stating that women are to be working at home, living that kind of life. This is the role of the wife. Paul is instructing Titus in chapter 2 of Titus to appoint elders in all the churches of Crete. In this short 3-chapter epistle, he covers the foundational elements of a healthy church. Titus chapter 1 is the character qualities of leaders. Titus chapter 2 is the character qualities of the people in the church. When he gets to young women, or wives, note the husband reference, they are first off to learn from the older women to see the godly examples of loving their husbands and children, and then he mentions working at home. The primary source of the children's nurture and the children's raising is going to be the mother who is working at home. She is to be home, bringing up godly children who know love because they have a loving mother. They grow up knowing the love of God because they learn it from their mother. Their dad is away most of the time working. So the mom is to be at home nurturing her children, managing as the oikos despotein, the house ruler, managing her home, working at home. Learning to love her husband and love her children. This is the primary responsibility as revealed in Scripture. So can a woman work? Can she work at all? Well, sure, she can work. Proverbs 31 says that she works at home. Proverbs 31, 24, speaking of this ideal of a woman of virtue, says she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Well, can you do anything outside of the home? Well, said Proverbs 31 woman, again, an ideal kind of goal for women, if you would, says she considers a field and buys it. So she at least had to walk over to look at the field, right? No, it says with the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. No, she's enterprising. She's doing more than knitting potholders. She's actually doing real estate investment, and she's starting a new vineyard. So she is working outside of the home very clearly. But here's what also comes very clearly from Proverbs 31. She takes care of her primary responsibility. She takes care of her children and her household. So can a woman work outside of the home? I would say yes, you can, especially if that vocation is at home, but if the also outside of the home, if the primary responsibility is being done, then yeah, I think there's that freedom. When the children are small, here's the thing, when the children are small, we're in the formative years, K through 18, kindergarten through 18, it's important for mom to be there. I don't think we can go to a legalistic understanding of this where you just the Bible prohibits, obviously the Bible doesn't prohibit a woman from working, but the primary responsibility can't be neglected. It's so important for mom to be there to nurture those children at that age. So if she's not neglecting that responsibility, then yeah, I think it is permissible, although when the children are young, it's not ideal. It's not ideal. I would counsel against it, actually. If a woman has the ability to stay home, nurture her children, I think she should do that. But it is permissible for a woman to work outside the home. Now, let me just give a couple of qualifications here. Career with kids. I don't believe a career with kids in daycare all day long honors the Lord's word here. I don't believe that works. Now, special situations, and a woman has to work so she doesn't, because she doesn't have a husband for whatever reason. Perhaps he's injured, or perhaps he left her. But there's no scriptural idea that says be career-minded and put your kids in daycare all day long. The scriptural idea is for you as a woman to nurture those children. Can you do a career and still fulfill that responsibility? To some degree, yes. I think that's what we see in Proverbs 31. We see a woman who first takes care of those primary responsibilities and then does some things outside of the home. This also doesn't mean that because you're a stay-at-home mom, you're good to go, and you're driving your SUV, you know, to every shopping mall back and forth all day long, and giving Lunchables to the kids, and not taking care of them or your house. That's not what this means either. It does also not mean that you work only at home and you focus so heavily on a career selling things on eBay to the point where you're never away from that computer and you have no idea what's going on with your kids all day long. That's not justifying being a stay-at-home mom either. Again, the clear teaching of Scripture is that the mother is nurturing those children, that she's taking care of them, bringing them up in the love of Christ. So considering a field and buying it, yes, I think there is room. As long as those primary responsibilities are taken care of, there's definitely room for a woman to work. Okay, most of you are still here. Let me finish this up. Turn with me one more passage, Galatians chapter 3. And I just call this section, this one's not a question, but it is a woman's worth before the Lord. A woman's worth before the Lord. Because sometimes these things are not taught biblically, a woman feels like a second-class citizen. Because sinful men have perpetrated harm against women in the name of God or in the name of Scripture, sinfully, maligning Scripture, twisting Scripture, abusing women, women have felt like second-class citizens. Let me show you from the Word of God what God thinks of women. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. A woman's value is as high as anybody else's value, as high as any man's value, because now we are all one in Christ. The Lord says there's no male or female. We're all one. God values men and women equally. When you get to heaven, guys, you're not going to be standing in front of your wife. In fact, your wife might even be a lot closer to the throne of glory if you're not honoring Christ in all the things you do. We're one in Christ. The fact that there are distinct roles has nothing to do with value. A woman's role does not make her less in the sight of God. If she faithfully does those roles, she actually exceeds the man who doesn't faithfully exercise his role. So there's neither Jew nor Greek. I want to point one thing out. This does not obliterate the roles of men and women. If you just look there, back at verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek in Christ's church. Ethnicity doesn't have anything to do with your ability to come into the full fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, when you go back out, you're still either a Jew or a Gentile, right? Save with slaves and masters. Verse 28, there is neither slave nor free. Paul very clearly says in Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your masters. He doesn't say that now that you're a Christian, you can just tell your master, hey man, I'm a believer, you can't tell me what to do. No, you're still a slave. In that economy, see, if you can win your freedom, great, win your freedom, but you're still a slave. You still have to obey the laws of the land. When you come to church, you're one. The master of the owner of the slave isn't more prominent necessarily than the slave himself. In fact, the slave could move up to become a deacon or an elder in the church. Paul says very clearly in Ephesians 6:5 that they are to obey their masters. So the male and female distinction isn't obliterated in Christ. We still have our respective roles as men, as women, as husbands, as wives. But the value is the same. Women are of equal value to men before the Lord. And let me just close with a little list. John chapter 4, Jesus sat down at a well with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were despised and women were looked down upon even by the Jews. And he picks a Samaritan woman to sit down and say, share a drink with me. Let me have a drink out of your cup, in other words. Something unthinkable for a Jewish male. He wouldn't associate with a Samaritan and he certainly wouldn't be drinking out of any woman's cup. And Jesus is willing to share that cup. Then, she is the first one he reveals himself to as the Messiah. The Samaritan woman. Jesus healed women. Jesus taught women. Jesus had women followers, women disciples. He received important help and aid from women. Luke 8, 2-3. And we learned last week that when he rose from the dead, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Not Peter, not John, not James, but to Mary. That was the first one he appeared to. And then to the whole host of women. Women and men together participated in the first prayer service in Acts chapter 1. And Peter says this to men. Just to paraphrase it loosely, take heed, husbands, to how you treat your wives, because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. What's an heir? We're going to sit down and read the will. Those who inherit are the heirs. Women are inheriting the grace of life, just like men, not behind them, not in subordination to them, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ in glory, women will be honored just like men. Father, we thank you for your word brings such clarity to all these issues and so many more. I pray, Father, that we would be a church that honors you in love and in loving execution of the things that are commanded to us in your word. Father, very simply, may women be honored here. May they be encouraged to places and instructed to places of service in the body of Christ. And may you be glorified. May we be known as a church, Lord, that has godly men and godly women. And Father, we give you thanks. Thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Women are of highest value. Christ died on the cross for for you. And we're going to remember the Lord's death as we partake of Holy Communion. We're going to do it a little differently today. The elders, the leaders are going to come on up here, and they and I are going to give you the elements as you come down the center aisle. And as you get those elements, go ahead and go around the side this way, back to your seat. But we are going to remember the Lord's death together. Jamie's going to come on up right now and play. This is a time of reflection. This is a time of remembering the death of Christ, that he died for you, and all of the benefits, all of the salvific benefits, all of the temporary benefits as well. And so this is a time of reflection. And then as you are personally prepared and ready after having spent some time reflecting, come on up and get those elements and take them back and partake on your own. When you're ready in an act of worship to partake of the bread and the cup, you go ahead and do that. So would the men come on up here?